I'd like to greet you again with the words in Revelation chapter 1. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the one who has washed us from our sins. He is the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So I invite your attention again to that passage that I just quoted, Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to have another sermon out of verse 5. Also, before we get started here, I want to pass along greetings from Kenya. I don't remember the name of Alan's church, but he messaged me this morning and said I should say hello to the church or whatever. He said something like that. So I gave him a hello back to take back to the church there. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we have this threefold description of Jesus Christ. The first is that he is the faithful witness. The second is that he is the first begotten of the dead. And the third is the prince of the kings of the earth. This faithful witness describes him as the incarnate word, being faithful to death in his ministry and teaching. Jesus was the Logos of God. He was the human revelation of the divine will. He was the Logos. For to this end was I born, Jesus said when he stood before Pilate. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And then he describes his disciples as hearing him. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. I had preached a sermon around that theme several months ago. I don't remember. It wasn't the last sermon I preached. I think that was communion. Maybe the one before that was the centered around this idea of Jesus being the first begotten from the dead. Jesus had said to Martha, because I live, you shall live also. Paul writes that as in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So that speaks of his being the firstborn from the dead. And I had tried to set these two sermons that are preached in the context of discipleship, that as where Jesus calls us, where he is, there his servants will be. John 12, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, where Jesus is, there his servants will be. So we as his disciples follow him. We will represent the truth. We will speak the truth. We will embody the truth. When somebody looks at us, they see the truth. They see God revealed to them by us. We as his disciples will live in the power of the resurrection. Sin does not have dominion over us. That verse was already quoted this morning. Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God gives us the enablement to do his will on the earth. And then Jesus being the prince of the kings of the earth is the subject for this third sermon out of this verse. So I hope you see the progression here from being the faithful witness to being the first begotten to being the prince of the kings of the earth. That progression is evident in Philippians 2, where Paul tells us that we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him because of Jesus willingly and because of Jesus willingly subjecting himself to the Father's will and dying, God exalted himself. God exalted Jesus, I should say. All right, so there's a progression here. Because Jesus was faithful, God exalted him. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this idea of being a prince is the idea of being a ruler or the one who is first in rank or power. The Greek word that this is translated from looks like archon. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's translated prince. And it's the same word that we see when we see the word monarch or patriarch or matriarch or archangel or archduke. All those have, they're the first in line. They're the first in order. And so Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now there's various themes that you can observe as you read the scriptures starting from Genesis and onward. And these themes often begin in the beginning of the history of God's people, and they're developed through Moses' writings and through the prophets and so on. And they are revealed and brought to the highest expression in Jesus Christ. They are spoken of by the apostles. We have the idea of the sacrifice to take away sins. We have the idea of washing. And one of the things that we want to think about this morning is this idea of the concept of the kingdom of God. All right, so we have this, we're talking about a prince of the kings of the earth. So we have these different ideas, and throughout the scriptures, these ideas are, maybe you could say, they're like threads in a tapestry, and these themes are interwoven throughout scripture, and they're coming into sharp view here, and they fade into the background here. But the idea of the kingdom of God is pertinent in our sermon this morning. Now, we're familiar with the concept of two kingdoms. But what I'd like to highlight at the beginning of the sermon is that these two kingdoms are in conflict. It's not just that there exists two kingdoms, but that there are two kingdoms, and these two kingdoms are in conflict one with another. Perhaps the first place we read of this is the entrance of the serpent into the garden, and he challenges Eve and asks her, "Yea, hath God said?" So some, right here, there is a gauntlet thrown down by the serpent and says, "I am challenging God." And he's questioning Eve, "Which side are you going to be on?" Well, we know how that story goes. Adam and Eve sin. By their sin, they fall. But there is a curse pronounced on the serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the curse on the serpent, that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, turns out that is a blessing for the seed of the woman. The curse on your enemy is a blessing for you. And so this idea of these two kingdoms being in conflict is first initiated in the history of Scripture in Genesis 3. But this theme of the two kingdoms in conflict are continued. We see the story of Hagar and Sarah. And Paul writes how there's an allegory in that. We see the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. We see the conflict between the children of Israel in Egypt and between the Egyptians and those things. Joshua says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which are in your which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So here he points out that there are these two kingdoms, and you're going to have to decide which side that you're on. Jesus develops that perhaps in some of the clearest terms in the Gospels. There's two kind of parallel scriptures, one in Matthew 6 and one in Luke, I think it's 16 or somewhere around there. "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." So Jesus is saying it is impossible for you to straddle the line between these two ideas, between these two kingdoms. "Little children," John writes in 1 John 3, "let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So John here is very clear as well that you're either going to be born of God or you're going to be a child of the devil. It's that simple. These two ideas, these two kingdoms are opposed to each other in every conceivable way. Now, think about this. So just as the church is an extension of Christ to do his work in the world with real people, a real message, doing real things, and so on, so the principalities and powers of this world are the arm of the wicked one to do his work in the world. The wicked one also has real people and a real message, and he is doing real things and so on in this world. God's people are doing God's work in this world, and Satan's people are doing Satan's work in this world. So there's this conflict, and this conflict is real. They're diametrically opposed. Now, this line isn't drawn between political nations. This line isn't drawn between classes, as in a ruling class and a class that is subject to the rulers. This line between the two kingdoms is drawn between the children of darkness and the children of light, between those who love and those who hate, between those who are obedient and the rebellious. It's drawn between those who are functioning by Christ's nature and those who are functioning by Adam's nature, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. There's a division, a very clear division between the two. Now, I find it striking that the first actions that God took on the first 3 days of creation were dividing. Do you ever think about that? Light from darkness, waters above from waters beneath, earth from sea. See, for something to be something, it can't be something else. There has to be a distinction between it and whatever it is not. So the first thing that God did when he created was he made these differentiations. He made a difference between light and darkness. For light to be light, it can't be not light. Does that make any sense? I'm not sure. For something to be over, it can't be under. For something to be dry land, it can't be water. So God established what is by giving it definition and substance. So for truth to be truth, it can't be untruth. And for the kingdom of God to be the kingdom of God, it can't be something else. And for the child of God to be a child of God, you can't be a child of the devil. I'm trying to get you to understand that these ideas are opposites, and there's a division between them. So there is this demonically inspired entity, something that Paul writes about in Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I don't know who or what you may believe that this beast is, but I do know that it's demonically inspired, and it's a man-centered kind of thing. If you read into the end of that chapter, it's the mark of a man, which is the 666. All right, it's the mark of a man. This is a man-centered creature. And the thing that is most pertinent about this is that he hates God's people with a passion. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And these two kingdoms are at irreconcilable odds, and the warfare between them is real. And here's the thing, is that you are on one side or the other. You cannot straddle the line. All right, so we have this reality of two kingdoms, and we know that God's kingdom is in subjection to him. But now here in our passage, it says that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. That means that he rules the kings of the earth that we said are somehow inspired by Satan. Does God rule them? Well, here's where we encounter God's sovereignty. And that means that he is the ruler over everything. It's another way of saying that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. That means that the people and the prince and the principalities and powers that are in rebellion against God are in fact under God's dominion. The kingdoms of this world are controlled by God. Think about that. I don't know what you think of that, but let me just give you some ideas here. This is Nebuchadnezzar's words in Daniel chapter 2. No, it's not his words. This was in relation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So this was Daniel's observation. Now, if you think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the image that he had, that he saw in his dream of those of that man made from the 4 different metals and so on. They represented the 4 different kingdoms. God knew how all that was going to be. So God had control over all of this. I'm not going to get into a lot of that, but I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. I want to give you just one instance of one of the prince of the kings of the earth being God's servant, doing what God tells him to do, even while he is in rebellion against God. Isaiah chapter 44. The last verse, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So here we have Cyrus mentioned by name twice. 150 years before he was born, Cyrus is designated by God to release the children of Israel from their captivity in Babylon before they were ever even taken captive. All right, now go down to chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Here God is talking about how he is sovereign, and I think this is in reference to him calling Cyrus. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I'm reading in verse 9 and following in Isaiah 46. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it. God declares himself to be God. Verse 9. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. He tells the end from the beginning. And I don't think that this means, that God knows the difference between the end and a beginning, but that he can tell the end from the beginning. He can tell how something turns out at the start of it. It's a little bit like maybe you can say that you know the outcome of a wrestling match with your five-year-old before it ever starts, right? From the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. He says, my counsel will stand. What I say will be that way. I will do all my pleasure. I will do what I see best. That's what God says. He declares himself to be sovereign. So he calls Cyrus this ravenous bird from the east and describes him as doing God's will, almost as if Cyrus had been a righteous man. But he wasn't. He was an ungodly man. He is renowned as a wise and benevolent and generous king, but he was an ungodly man. He had, as we see in scriptures, the Jews were sent back to their homeland. He had a habit of repatriating the peoples that he conquered and allowing them to go back to their homeland and so on. And he did that with the children of Israel that had been captive in Babylon. But here is Cyrus, this ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. All right. Even while he doesn't worship God and he doesn't even acknowledge God's existence, Cyrus is doing what God wants him to do. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God in his sovereignty takes man's intentional evil actions and uses them to bring about his own will. Joseph describes that very well when he tells his brothers after that they had sold him into slavery to Egypt and they are reunited. Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So somehow God accomplished his purpose in the older brother's wicked actions. Now, if you think of the worst sin of which a man could possibly conceive, I'm thinking worse than Stalin killing millions and millions, maybe 50 million people. I'm thinking worse than Mao. I'm thinking worse than Hitler. I'm thinking worse than the I don't remember the name of the gang that has those missionaries kidnapped. Worse than them? The worst sin of all, which a man could have possibly conceived, it certainly must be that of killing Jesus. But even that, God used for his glory. It is our prayer, and I'm thinking of these missionaries in Haiti that are held hostage. It is our prayer that God would glorify himself through the wicked intentions of whatever these men want to accomplish. It is our prayer that God can glorify himself. And we are sure that he will. We don't know what the outcome will be, but we are sure that God will, not only can, but will glorify himself in this situation, whether it is by deliverance or whether it is by a horrible end. We don't know, but God can, not only can, but will bring glory to himself in the outcome of this situation in Haiti. And we can be sure of that because the most horrible thing that anyone ever did was turned on its face and was orchestrated by God in his sovereignty to bring about his will. Acts 4, verse 24 to 28. In the context of this passage is Peter and John being arrested for preaching, and they were threatened, but they weren't punished because the authorities were afraid of the people's response. And it says, when the apostles heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So here we have Herod. We have what says the kings of the earth and the rulers, but it names them Herod and Pilate. And it says the Gentiles. Maybe that's referring to the soldiers. I don't know. And then it's the Jewish people. It says they were gathered together against the Lord. So here were enemies, former enemies, and even current enemies joined together by a common hatred and most surprising union of devout Jew and their hated Roman oppressors. They were coming against the Son of God. But they were only doing what God's hand and his counsel had determined before, from the foundation of the world, that should be done. The men that were doing the deeds, the principalities and powers that inspired them to commit this atrocity, were in fact fulfilling God's plan. God completely turned the tables on them. As it turned out, what they thought was going to be the end of this man was just them playing into the role of the great drama of salvation. These wicked men were but puppets on God's stage. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think of that. That's God's sovereignty bringing about his will in the affairs of the world. He is the King of Kings. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So I hope that we can rest in God's sovereignty. If God is not sovereign, then our salvation is not secure. But God in his sovereignty secured our salvation through his wisdom in upending the wisdom of the world, if you want to put it that way. Now, I don't know how man's ability to choose comes into play with God's sovereignty, but I do know that both ideas are biblical. God has given us the capacity to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And I'm not going to get a lot into that. I do know that God's sovereignty and man's capacity and responsibility to choose are both biblical. But what we should never do is that when we confront a truth about God that we don't understand, don't reduce God in an effort to understand him. When what we thought was wisdom is shown to be God's foolishness, and when what we thought was our strength is not so strong as God's weakness, there we glory in him, where we in our finiteness meet infinity. We worship. And so when you think of the sovereignty of God, don't think in terms of you not having the capacity to choose and taking a fatalistic approach to life. Such an idea renders the commands of God meaningless. There could be no responsive obedience to what he tells us to do when he tells us to feed the hungry, to visit the fatherless and the widows, to preach the gospel, and to love your enemies and so on. So don't think of the sovereignty of God as being at odds with the ability of man to choose. Think rather in terms of Jesus' kingship and of his sovereignty giving you the space and the ability and the freedom to do his will. We pray often the Lord's Prayer where we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Where Jesus reigns, his people have freedom. Not the freedom to do as they please, but the freedom to do as they should. They are not bound by sin. Where Jesus reigns, God makes a room for them. God gives them a realm in which to function as God wants them to do. Within the bounds of God's kingdom, Satan doesn't have dominion. God's people are not constrained to be the servants of sin. God's people live by his laws. They love, they live in peace, and they joyfully are obedient to their king. So Jesus' kingship and Jesus' sovereignty in the affairs of man does not mean that you do not have a choice. Jesus' sovereignty and Jesus' kingship gives you the room and the space, if you please, to do what he wants them to. You are free. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I think that is really, really important for us to understand. The other thing that we should think about is that how these two entities are in opposition and they are at war. But I also want to remind you that the war's outcome is determined. This war is real. It is happening now. But there's this sense in which the outcome, there's this sense in which it's over because the outcome has already been determined. The closest analogy that I could think of to describe something like this is that maybe it's kind of like the atom bombs having been dropped on 1940s Japan at the end of the Second World War by the Americans. Once that happened, Japan's surrender was inevitable. They had no choice. They hadn't surrendered yet, but they did not have any choice but to. Jesus' resurrection is the point in history when the foe, when our enemy, was confronted with something for which he had no answer. Jesus' resurrection is the point in history when the foe was confronted with something for which he had no answer. Death was swallowed up in victory. And so as I would understand it, we are living in the window of time between the, what you could maybe describe as the tactical defeat and the final defeat of our archenemy, Satan. That old serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And sometime, and we don't know when, this is a knowledge that God reserves for himself, is that final defeat will happen. Revelations 19, verses 11 and following. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is a sense in which this war is over. Let's say it's over for all practical purposes in the scope of history, but we still live in time and in our experience, and we know it's real. But the battle is won. The question is, whose side are you on? So just a few final thoughts here. Back to our passage that we had talked about in John. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So it seems to me that as we thought about Jesus' progression from faithful witness to first begotten of the dead to prince of the kings of the earth. And so it is for us that as we embody the truth and as we live above sin and we are reigning with Christ, if any man serve me, let him follow me, that and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. To be honored of God is without question the greatest honor that could possibly be bestowed upon a person. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of the vision that Daniel had of the four beasts that came up out of the sea when the wind, it says the wind strove upon the waters. These four beasts rose up out of the sea, and they represented the four great kingdoms that also were represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we read about how that out of the fourth beast will rise a king that will speak great words against the Most High. And it says he will wear out the saints of the Most High, but judgment shall sit, we are promised, and take away that beast's dominion. And then listen to these words. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Who loves him, who follows Jesus, him will his Father honor. These kingdoms will be given to those people. They shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So live joyfully, live confidently, knowing that the victory is won. You have nothing to fear. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel boldly. Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. By his defeat of our foe, we can live in victory over sin. So go live in faithful and joyful obedience in the reality, in the present reality of the victorious kingdom of God. Let's kneel for prayer.